Learned a few things while we were away. Learned some hard things and wanted to answer some of the questions that arose in my mind while we were gone away on vacation. One of the toughest things that I had to deal with on vacation is what we would call purpose. And what am I talking about? So Paul and I, though we are alike in so many different ways and different in many others, we take different kinds of vacations. He likes to go on vacation and truly rest all day while reading and meditating and, I don't know, attaining a different level of consciousness. I thought of him because of all the plans that we had made on this vacation, we fulfilled none of them. I had planned to scuba dive, planned to snorkel, planned to sail, planned to hike, planned to zip line, you name it. I had a list. What we wound up doing is sitting all day long on in the sun or in the shade by the water and being sick. Couldn't go, couldn't do. All I could do is sit and look at the beautiful water and see other people snorkel and scuba dive and wonder, oh, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? As I sat there on the side and did nothing. I listened, I read, and I'm thinking, okay, if Paul reads, I'll read, right? And I listened to many sermons and read a lot. But then evening would come, we would eat, and I'm thinking, okay, what are we going to do tomorrow? Same thing. And I'm thinking, boy, what is life if you have no purpose? If you have no plans, what do you look forward to? What is the purpose that you have? We all know that the Lord commanded us to go and make disciples. In doing so, hurrying up the coming of the kingdom. So as we move through these verses, think about your life. And why do you wake up tomorrow? What plans do you have tomorrow? And let's not talk about your job. Let's not even talk about exciting things that you've got planned. What is your purpose? And I'm going to have this salt shaker right here as we move forward. Because as we look at Peter and John, as they're being questioned, as they're being thrown into prison, they're actually fulfilling some important commands and indicatives that Jesus gives them as far as purpose. What is your purpose? As believers, when we meet, we talk about many different things. We talk about jobs, we talk about family, we talk about houses, we talk about cars, we talk about family and children. Very few times do we hear ourselves talk about, did I tell you about the person that I led to the Lord just last week? Let me tell you how they opened up the conversation, and I was able to tell them about Jesus. When's the last time you had such a conversation? It's more like two fishermen coming back from vacation, and they were talking about the fish that they caught. And one of the fishermen said, listen, I caught and I had a long battle with this one 300-pound salmon. I fought with it for hours and I was able to land it. The other fisherman said, well, I didn't catch such big fish, but you know what I did catch? While I was at the ocean, in the ocean, I caught this lantern, and this lantern had a tag on it which said it was from 1912, and it was proven to be from 1912. But what was even more miraculous is that this lantern at the bottom of the sea, the light was still on. The fisherman that caught the 300-pound salmon said, listen, I'm willing to take about 100 pounds or 200 pounds off my salmon if you take the light out of your lamp. All of these things that we live and do and the stories that we have What is the purpose? What's driving you? What's getting you up in the morning? Well, let's take a look at Peter and John. And in doing so, Scripture here says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, that's all of the people in the Sanhedrin and the priests, they comprehended that they were uneducated and ordinary men. As we look at their lives, how they lived, and what God accomplished through them, we want to rewrite the definition of what it means to be fisher of men. When we think about making disciples or being fisher of men, something in our minds tell us that, hey, I must be the one that has all the verses, I must be the one that has all the great stories, I must be the one that must convince people, and if I come home and I wasn't able to convince someone about Christ, I feel like a failure. There's different type of fishermen, and there's different ways that we live our lives as believers. One of them is my experience. Even as I was sick, I brought with me a fishing rod because our little condo was right on the water. So I'm thinking, I'm going to fish all day, and I'm going to eat fish every night. Well, I have to say the line that Paul says, there are no fish in Idaho. There were no fish in the Pacific Ocean. I cast my rod every morning and every evening. And it so happened that wherever we were at, every time I cast my rod into the ocean, there was a reef somewhere at whatever distance that I lost all my hooks. I lost all my leads. Everything I tried to do, I didn't catch one fish. And I said, you know what? It's not worth it. After a week, I collapsed my fishing rod, put it away. I am no longer going to try. There are no fish here. That's how some of us are when it comes to living our lives and the command to make disciples. We think we tried, we try to convince people, no one listens, and we give it up. And we become fishermen, like my friend said, he took his family, there's a pond over here, just north of us, I don't know exactly, somewhere towards Parma, there's a pond where you go, you pay $25, they give you the fishing rod, and you can catch all day long sturgeon that are 5 feet long. But you can't keep any of them. You catch the sturgeon, you toss it back in. Not allowed to use hooks that have barbs on them. And you got to do it with their fishing rods and their bait. You catch, you throw it back in. You catch, you throw it back in. And that's how we are. We go to church, we feel good, we listen, we throw it back in. And my friend said he caught 64 fish that day. And then there's people like Dan. He goes fishing in Yellowstone. How many fish do you catch, Dan? 164. True story. Ask him. He's right there. How many did you bring home? None. Catch and release. Which may be okay for fishing, but not for disciple making. The Lord doesn't catch and release. The Lord catches and transforms. And we're watching Peter and John here being used by the Lord, even as they're being interrogated, and they're transforming the lives, not of that man, not only that man that was standing next to them, but 3,000 others that listened to the message and gave their life to Christ. And again, I ask the question, what is their purpose? What is our purpose? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. And this is where we begin to see actually what it means to be light, what it means to be salt. And as we look at Peter and John, we understand that the theme of their experience is the singular purpose of salt and light. What is salt good for? To give taste and also to maintain, to keep, to preserve. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You You are the salt of the earth. What's your purpose? If the salt becomes tasteless, how will it be made salty again? Well, this is kind of a, this question presents an impossibility because we know in the chemical formation of salt, it does not lose its taste. They're saying, listen, you as a child of God, as a disciple, you got one purpose: to preserve, to give taste, to transform. He says, listen, but if it does lose its taste, it's no longer good for anything but to be thrown, except to be thrown out, to be trampled underfoot by men. He's trying to awaken them. Listen, you call yourselves disciples, you call me master, it's good you do so. Pick up your cross and follow me. In doing so, I'm making you fisher of men. You've got a purpose. You are salt. And we see Peter and John in their first encounter with the Sadducees and the priests, they are salt in everything they do, everything they say, and their reaction among the Pharisees and the Sadducees was the reaction that salt would have when it is well seasoned, and we will see that. Listen, you're not just the salt, but you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but it placed on a lampstand so it could be seen. It gives light to all who are in the house. So he says, listen, if you're salt and you're light, and you will be seen in the way you live, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. And when they do that, they glorify your Father who is in heaven, which, by the way, if you put this text in parallel with our text in Acts, you see that it all ends with the fact that the mouths of their accusers were shut because this man was truly healed. The mouth of the accusers, though they threatened them and commanded them, was shut because all the city was glorifying God because Peter and John were salt and light among the people. Now, when Jesus said, you are the salt, he may have been implying that they were like the salt that made the earth and the soil more fertile in an agricultural sense. I'm sorry that Jerry's not here. We'd like to ask him, hey, have you ever thought about sprinkling a little bit of salt? But you know what? We know about Zamzows, don't we? Some of you are religiously using Zamzow. I'm trying, but I never do it the right month. But Zamzow has got the springtime and the fall time, and it's supposed to be a preventative for weeds, supposed to make the ground and the grass healthier. And I so wish to get to that point, but I'm never on time. But in that Zamzow bag, there's so many different chemicals, and I bet you there's a little bit of sodium chloride in there too. So when Jesus said, you are the salt, he's warning them, listen, if you lose your ability to bring about life and growth and change, you're in danger of losing your purpose. The salt of the earth, because he tells them, you're not the salt on the table. Right? He says, you are the salt of the earth. Could it mean salt for the earth and salt for the soil? So we think of purpose in your life. The answer is simple. You are to be salt. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, in biblical archaeology, someone wrote that Matthew 5:13, the text we're in, Mark 9, same kind of text, same kind of teaching, Luke 14:34, Jesus is not just talking about the salt in the household, but he's talking about the salt for the agricultural use, which is the Christians sprinkled around the world. According to the writer, there's different kinds of salt that were found in Palestine. All right? Some is the rock salt, which is from the Dead Sea, and the salt pits, and so much more. And we see many different references of how salt is used in the agricultural sense, even as a fertilizer. They say that this hardier salt were generally more valuable in an agricultural sense because that meant that their benefits would last longer. So the rain would come, the moisture would come, the salt would melt and infiltrate the ground. And I'm thinking, I'm reading, wow, doesn't the Bible say that God sends the rain on the ground and the seed is there? And we are the salt. That our lives would be lived in such a way sacrificially that we bring this growth and life to the ground around us. Now, he notes, the writer, that the value of salt in small quantities appeared to have been known in ancient times, and many sources record its power in improving the herbage of pastures, greener pastures. So if we lose our saltiness, we're no longer any good for the earth, but to be thrown on the road. And by the way, there was no snow in Palestine, so it's not a matter of throwing salt to melt the ice and the snow. It's a matter for the snow, for the salt. Useless, you just walk on it as you would on dust and sand. Now, what does it mean to live our lives like Peter and John in this pre-Christian world? As they lived in the pre-Christian world, we live in a post-Christian world where the world understands religion, accepts coexistence, it accepts everyone but the name of Jesus. And that's the one thing that comes up here in this text over and over again. They had a problem. By the way, the Sadducees did not tell Peter and John, stop healing people. Did you notice that? It's got nothing to do with the good that they've done. And also, they could not negate that they did this miracle. They're telling them to stop speaking or teaching in the name of Jesus. And the whole thing is centered on the fact when they say that they could see that they had been with Jesus. So how do we live our lives as salt? I think this morning we'll spend some time understanding the properties and the work of penetrating, preserving, bringing growth and life as salt in this world that's dying and decaying around us. And next time we'll talk about light. Open with me to Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. It's the idea of living with purpose, because by the second and third day I was waking up, still sick. We couldn't go anywhere. All I could do is lay down and think about what I was going to eat, then go back to sleep, then wake up again, eat, and go back to bed. What's my purpose? That's no vacation. What is your purpose? God does have a purpose for each one of us. As the Holy Spirit brings His fruits in our lives and opens doors of ministry, and that purpose will give you life. Colossians 4, 5, listen. Walk in wisdom towards the outsiders. And here we're going to have another explanation of what the salt really looks like. Walk with wisdom, redeeming the time. And how appropriate that verse is for today, because we are in the last minutes of this year, our millennium, as the Lord is right at the door and knocking. Israel is surrounded. This country's falling apart. This world does not know anymore what a woman is and what the innocence of a child is. We're destroying our next generation because the enemy wants to do one thing, is kill as many people as possible. That's why there's so many abortion clinics, and the biggest battle is the battle for abortion, because the world wants to kill children. And aside from that, in destroying children that would come into this world, will destroying future generations by telling kids, you're not a girl, you're not a boy, will transform you and you'll have nothing. And that's the battle. How do we live as salt in a world that's decaying and falling apart like this? Redeeming the time. Let your word always be with grace. Seasoned with salt. By the way, the word here of season, and I'm sorry that Art is not with us. Pray for him and his family as his mom is on the threshold of eternity any moment now. But the word here, seasoned, is Artuo. His name is Art. So the idea here of being seasoned, having this purpose, being seasoned with salt so that you will know how you should answer each person. Thinking about seasoning, I don't know much. I know a little, but I'm learning more and more. And I would ask you, if you were to consider yourself a condiment, a seasoning, what type of a seasoning would you be? Where is my pepper? Some of you may be pepper. And everywhere you go, you're just throwing pepper around, right? And you're spicy. Your conversation, your attitude, you may be pepper. Some of you may be, well, if you're Romanian, you would be garlic powder. All right, that's very tasty, very interesting, exciting, makes your tongue bounce around you. Maybe it would be garlic powder. And there's so many others. There's cinnamon. Some people are cayenne pepper. Watch out. All right, don't sprinkle too much because it'll burn. But how many would you really understand that you are to be salt? Your language, seasoned with salt, graceful, that you know how to answer each person. Well, Peter and John are teaching us how to be salt. And first of all, I would say that salt, though it's fundamental and necessary, it's not the most exciting, but it's necessary. My wife, whatever restaurant we go to, hole in the wall or whatever it may be, she says, nah, that food had no taste. The chef did not know how to season the food. It's an art to know how to season food, and it starts with salt. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And this is, imagine here, Peter and John, because the Sadducees, as they talk about Peter and John, they call them ordinary, uneducated men. And by the way, the word ordinary, we'll get that in a second, also translated as common. In Greek, the word is idiotes. Try to translate for you what that means. Though it didn't necessarily mean that in Greek, we get the word idiot from that word, idiotes, meaning ordinary, common. What do you know? Useless. They see them as useless. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those which are strong. You look at this man that was a paralytic. He was weak, had no strength. For 40 years, they all knew him, and God chooses him to make a statement. So, as we look at salt and as we look at the coming verses, I want us to remember what we see here in looking at salt, the effectual impact of abiding in Jesus. And actually, this may answer the question, how you maintain your taste, your saltiness. The impact, the powerful impact, when you just abide in Jesus. Because making disciples is not the idea of convincing per se. It's the idea of presenting Jesus, because the Holy Spirit has been working in the lives of the people you're talking to before you ever got there. Jesus says, I've come to seek and save those which were lost. He's seeking because he had already chosen, and those that have been chosen were lost at that time. So he's seeking to find those which were lost, because when they heard Jesus being drawn by God, they came to God. It's not a battle of tug of war when you talk about Jesus. It's a matter of presenting him, because you've been with him, you're passionate about him, and the moment you say Jesus, people will want to know more and more. So it was on the way back from the airport at midnight, we got picked up by an Uber, and as we're coming home, I wanted to mind my own business. We were tired, we were finally somewhat well, and the driver kept on talking, and she kept on talking, and she said, well, what brings you to Boise? I said, well, my job. Well, what kind of job? I said, well, I'm a pastor. He goes, really? Well, that's great, I'm Jewish. I'm like, oh boy, here we go. And she said, well, and I'm thinking, okay, that's going to end right there. It's a 20-minute ride. How much can I talk about Jesus in 20 minutes? And she says, well, tell me, how did you choose to be a pastor? I said, you really want to know? He goes, yeah, I do. Because I grew up, I was from a young age, I was in a foster home with my little sister, and we were moved around, and we were in a Christian home, but they were so strict and so on and so forth. How did you choose to be a pastor? So I began to talk about Jesus. And she was tearing up. And we prayed. And she said she wants to know more. Because they've been with Jesus, they had what to say. If you don't spend time with Jesus, what will you talk about? What is your purpose? The effectual impact of abiding in Jesus. And Paul, it kind of explains what it means to abide in Jesus. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Colossians 2, 6. Therefore, as you receive Jesus, okay, you've been born again, now what do? To abide in Jesus means to walk with Jesus. Walk in Him. And because He is the Word of life, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is God. Jesus is the Word. That Bible you're holding in your hands, that is a presentation in the presence of Jesus in written Word. He is the Word. Walk in Him. Know the Word, to live the Word, meditate upon the Word, walk in Him, because if you're walking with Him and you spend your life reading the Word, you are rooted and you're built up in Him. So now, every decision you make, every trial that comes along your way, because you're rooted in the Word of God, your reactions are godly, your prayers are godly, your faith is strong, because you are rooted in the Word of God, and you're being built up. Your decisions, your expectations, your purpose, you're built up in Jesus, which is the Word that you're holding in your hands. In written Word, having been established, now you got a foundation as you were instructed, and now your life truly is abounding with thanksgiving. All of this we see in Peter and John as they're being questioned, as they're being imprisoned. They're walking with Jesus, they're talking about Jesus, because they say later on, we cannot not but talk about Jesus. That's all we got, as they told them and commanded them not to speak about Jesus again. Abide in me, John 15, 4. Your purpose begins with walking, being rooted, being established in Jesus. And Jesus says, listen, abide in me and I in you. When He says, abide in me, it's a command of what we must do. But then He responds by His promise of what He will do. I will abide in you. This has never happened before the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's a transformation in Peter and John. Because before, he was denying, they were running, they were afraid. Everything changed right now. They're standing because of the Holy Spirit. And He abides in you through the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're instructed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So we understand here, listen, the purpose of your abiding is this abundant life that's going to be given to you. But even as you abide in me, I will give you the fruit. Someone told me years ago, go to the vine where there are grapes. Take a look at the branches. They're not trembling. They're not shaking. They're just there connected to the vine. And guess what? Grapes come up. You will have fruit. So if there's no fruit in your life, there's an internal fruit, the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, the self-control, the kindness. That's the internal fruit of the presence of the Holy Spirit. But because of that life-giving juice that comes from the vine into the branch, that's all that gift, the fruit. There's outward fruit. Discipleship making and loving your neighbor enough to pour your life into them.
because you will give fruit. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears a little fruit. He'll bear some fruit. Is that what your version says? No, it says you'll bear much fruit. It's never halfway. It's always overflowing. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Remember Colossians? They were to be rooted in him through his words. Abide in me and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. My Father's glorified way beyond our singing and blessing of the heavenly. My Father's glorified by this. How will our Heavenly Father be glorified and praised by our lives? That you bear sometime some fruit. No, much fruit. And so, in doing so, you prove to be my disciples. Not a prayer 20 years ago, not a decision, or even walking down the aisle saying, I want Jesus. That doesn't save you. It's that life of repentance that embraces the cross and that new birth, which he does. And that's proven by not the fact that you have a certificate that signed that you're baptized. It's proven by the fact that you bear much fruit. Because when you bear much fruit, you prove to be my disciple. That means you prove that you are born again. Everything changes. The way you think, the way you live, the choices, your vocabulary changes, your reaction to people changes, your desires change. A desire for holiness, a desire to love and forgive. All of this proves that you are his disciple. Just as the Father has loved me, and I love this phrase where Jesus says directly, I have also loved you. He doesn't say, I will love you. He doesn't even say, I am loving you. He says, it's an already done fact. I have loved you. Abide in my love. It all comes down what the Sadducees are saying, or we read about them in our text. Look at verse 16. This sign has happened through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. What God has done, we cannot deny. And then later on it says that they saw that they had been with Jesus. So, what is this impact? If you abide in him, as the salt rests in the soil, it begins to melt and impact just by being. Exactly what's happening here with Peter and John. And we see here the permeating effect of salt. It's not a matter of going to the gym and lifting weights, mental weights, and memorizing, and I got to do this and I got to do that. There's so much I got to do. I give up. No, it's the abiding in him. There's a complete transformation of the surrounding of your life because of who you are in Jesus. Verse 13. Now, as they observe the confidence of Peter and John, and they comprehended, they were agrammatos. We get the word grammar. And as I mentioned earlier, you probably already know, you put an A before a word in Greek, it negates what follows. So you say grammar, when you say a grammar, it means no grammar. So they were uneducated, and they were idiots, according to them. They were ordinary men. Nevertheless, because God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise things of those that think they're wise, they were marveling and able to recognize what they had been with Jesus. Isn't that the one thing that we want the people that know us? That's all we want them to know, is that we have been with Jesus. The more time you spend with people, the more you become like them, right? Isn't that the truth and also the tragedy of today's universities and colleges? People send their kids to college and they come home completely changed. And you wonder, what just happened? And I paid for this. Because they spent time where they were indoctrinated. Right? How different it is when we spend time with the Lord Jesus and He being living waters transforms your life, that out of your own life pour out rivers of water. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. As we look at the text, as we will move through it, we will be taught, how do we respond, how do we react to a world that hates you and me? How do you live as a Christian when we will begin to be hunted down? If the Lord is not coming, as soon as we want Him to come and desire for Him, by the way, it's a beautiful thing to wish and desire the Lord's return. The Bible says there's a special crown for those that love His return. I mentioned to you when we first got married, my wife was at work and she was working late and we didn't have the cell phones because she wasn't home yet. I would get out of the house and go down the corner of the street and I would look to see, can I see her car? I just want to see her car, and I couldn't wait in the house anymore. I went out of the house to see her coming down the road. You've done that. It's loving the return. Now, if the Lord tarries, things are going to get pretty tough around here. Those birth pains, those contractions, they make any woman scream at the top of her head as if she's being bitten by snakes. That's coming. And we may have to live through some of it, especially after November. The more I see of what's happening, I don't think that the person we want to win in November will be the one that will win in November. Your rights are about to be thrown out the window, and they were going to be coming after Christians by name, because now they call us Christians nationalists and terrorists. It's coming. Now, how do we live? Peter and John teach us how to live. Even at the end of this text, do not be afraid, because as God shut the mouths of those lions that were around Daniel, He will shut the mouth of your enemies. They had nothing to say in reply. Because you see, Peter and John, their lives, their faith, their love for Jesus, the trust that they had to come out of that upper room where everyone was having a good time in prayer, they're stepping out into the market and they're preaching Jesus because they trusted Jesus. Their passion left the world and enemies in wonder. All they could do, look at these verses again, all they could do is observe. And they will observe and they will watch your life. And they will measure and weigh you to see where you're at. How many of your hearts were broken this past week and a half when another godly man, a great preacher and teacher, had fallen by the wayside due to passions of lust? One after another. People and names of preachers that we knew 15, 10 years ago that we would never imagine that their churches would fall apart or they would fall by the wayside. It would never happen. It did. And the world is observing. And they're looking to see who has the real taste and the seasoning. Yeah, you're supposed to make the steak taste better, but it's even better when it can preserve the meat from decaying and preserving the community around us. Breaks my heart that we all know a certain religion that's prevalent in our area. They seem to live more like salt than many Christians do. In the way they work, the things that they say, the fact they can be trusted. We got to take back our position and command that we are salt to preserve, maintain, give taste, make people smile to know that there's a God that knows and loves them. All they could do is observe. And then it says that they comprehended. Well, actually, there's the original in Greek. It's not necessarily comprehend. It's the word katalambano, which means to catch. They're watching until they got you. They're watching and they're trying to see what they're going to do, how they're going to live, and they're catching exactly what they did, but they misunderstand them because they're comprehending that they're ordinary and uneducated. They couldn't be more wrong. They observe, they comprehend, they marvel, and then they recognize what? They recognize that the innocent, loving, forgiving healer, that friend of sinners, it's that name. We thought we got rid of him, but he's back, this Jesus. And Jesus was the central power of what they were witnessing. Notice when you have someone praying in Congress or they're praying on stadiums, the world has no problem if they pray God this and God that. But you will not hear them say, in the precious name of Jesus. That's where it all falls down and apart for the world. I want to wrap it up with this. They observed the confidence of Peter and John. And here is the first characteristic of salt. And this is what you got to have. If you think of salt, you can't deny when I tell you that salt is very courageous, isn't it? Wherever you put salt, you know it's there. When I go to McDonald's, every time I ask them, I want fries with no salt. You know why? Because when you order fries from McDonald's, you get salt with some fries. Right? Salt is very, it's in your face. Isn't it sometimes? It cannot be quiet when people are blaspheming the name of the Lord. When their language goes before them, salt will preserve and say, no, that's not right. And this is the first characteristic of what it means to be salt. We see in Peter and John this confidence, and we're going to call this striking courage. It's right there. It's not bashful. It will not step back. It's honoring. It's respectful. But it's very courageous. It's confident of what God has done, who Jesus is, what he's been doing in my life, and where I stand because of Jesus. The word here, observed, as they observed, it's the word theoreo, which we get the word theory from. There's a Romanian saying, theory is okay, it's practice that kills us all. And the idea is that we like to listen, it sounds real good, theory is good, but when it's time to do what we have learned, well, that's a different story. They are observing. There's a theory they are forming about these men. Means to look at. Means to watch intently. It's in present tense, which means continually. So they are looking and studying Peter and John. And Peter and John have a live illustration next to them. I don't know if that guy stopped jumping up and down or not, but he was standing, and he was not standing before. To observe implies understanding. But I don't know what they were understanding because they were misjudging. It means to gaze with interest and purpose, to carefully examine with emphasis, with attention on details. And the world is watching you. And that's why we keep getting that phrase, and you said you were a Christian. What is the biggest accusation that we get from the younger generation? Now they've grown. Christians are hypocrites. Oh, you've heard it too. Because children observe. How many times have I heard my father is not the same father at home than the one I saw in church? Because the world is observing, whether you like it or not, they're observing and they're weighing us. And nothing speaks louder than the fruits of your life, beyond your words, like this man that was healed and his life was transformed. Now, Peter and John were ready and willing to make their convictions known in public without any fear of repercussion. Not like before. They were not denying. They were not running. Now they were standing. It was the Holy Spirit that enabled them to be so bold. And their courage staggered their enemies. The Sanhedrin must have recognized the same spirit, the same manner, the same courage that they heard of a younger man 3 years before when he started his ministry. And now they thought they got rid of him, but they're seeing it all over again. This master, Jesus, their master. He was bold and fearless. Look at John 7:46. When they accused him, even at their illegal trial on unjust charges, their response was, "Never has a man spoken like this." This idea here of their confidence and courage, in the original, it means boldness, to tell it all, leaving nothing on the table. It's as if Peter turned the table on the Sanhedrin and they were judging the accusers before God. Where did they get this strength, this confidence? Jesus promised them that they would have it. And that's the same promise that you and I have today. Mark 13:9. But see to yourselves. Three things I'm going to do. And it's not if. It's a will. They will deliver you to the courts. You're going to be arraigned. You will be charged. You're going to be taken to court for speaking about Jesus. When they will beat you in their synagogues. Before you even get to court, the religious world is going to judge you and beat you. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a witness to them. There's the salt. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they lead you away, all right, you'll be delivered, you'll be beaten, you'll stand in judgment. When they lead you away, delivering you up, which by the way is the same word, when they deliver Jesus to the soldiers, same idea, they'll deliver you up, don't worry. Go home today, don't worry that that's going to happen. Don't worry beforehand about what you're about to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. This has been mistaken by many preachers of my younger generation because they said, we're not going to prepare for our sermons because when I get up to preach, God will give me what I got to preach. That's not what that means. This means when you will be arrested and you will be taken to court, don't be afraid of what you will say. One, I've been there before you. Two, I'm sending you. Three, the Holy Spirit will be in you and with you, and God will give you the words to speak, which will shut their mouths. But say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Amen? And he keeps telling him, listen, it's going to be this bad. A brother will betray a brother, a father his child, a child will rise up against parents. Oh, How much do you see today in the news? Daughters killing their mothers, sons killing their parents, one after another. It's happening. In this case, obviously, it deals about Jesus, but that spirit of murder is ever growing. And you'll be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. All this is saying that is, knowing that it's a part of the Father's plan that we will suffer and we will be arrested, knowing that it's in the honor of Jesus because of his name, knowing that the gospel will be proclaimed to governors in high places, knowing that he told us not to worry, knowing that the Holy Spirit is with us, knowing that the Holy Spirit is about to speak through us, knowing that we will be saved. This is the strength of the salt. This is the courage. It's the courage of Shadrach and his friends that did not bow their knees. It's the courage of Daniel that did bow his knees and kept the doors open in prayer when he was told not to pray. And it is the courage of Stephen that died seeing Jesus at the Father's right hand. Live your life with and for the Lord, and the world will be brought to notice and wonder why and how. Where do you get this courage and the strength? That's it. Just remember this. The Holy Spirit will give you that courage which you cannot imagine right now. All you got to do right now is abide. Be rooted in the Word. Build up your life on the world's on the Word's teaching and principles. Walk with the Lord Jesus. Abide in Him because He promises He will abide in you. And this will be a strong impact to the world around you because you have purpose. Don't worry about the pepper. Don't worry about the magic of cinnamon. Just humble enough to stand and preserve and with grace give taste the salt. The one thing I could never, as I started cooking, if you can call it that, some time ago, following instructions, because I am somewhat OCD, I could never understand what it means, just a pinch of salt. So I would take it. Is that enough? One more. Just a pinch of salt. What must you do? What is your purpose? To stand like Peter and John, letting the fruit of the Holy Spirit hang off your heart, which will bring glory to the Father. You are the salt of the earth. Heavenly Father, let these words sink deep in our hearts as the salt from the Holy Spirit, that even we would continue to be sanctified, for so much must be cut off the corners of our hearts to be holy. Love drives out fear, and so we embrace your word to strengthen our lives as we see that the days are evil. As we look towards the sky and say, Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we prepare for the last word of testimony that must be spoken through our lives, even as for some we may have to give up our lives in honor of Jesus. One thing, Father, we pray, that in the end they will have known that we have been with Jesus. It is in His precious name, Jesus, the Messiah, that we pray. Amen.